With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Would you pray with me this morning? We give you thanks, God, for the many gifts that you've given us that point us back to you, that reset our compass direction, the gift of the sacraments, where we see your grace coming to us through the water and through the table. We thank you for the gift of community, for the people who surround us with your love and demonstrate and model that for us. And we thank you, God, for the word, for the scripture, which stands at the heart of our community. It's where we come to hear and to be reminded of who you are and who we are. And so we thank you for those gifts this morning, and we ask that you would bless us and bless the reading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite stories is the mom who was trying to get her son to go to church and trying to get him up out of bed, and she's, you know, waking him up and saying, come on, it's time to go to church. I don't want to go to church. Can't you just give me two reasons why I have to go to church? And she's like, well, why don't you tell me two reasons why you don't want to go to church? He goes, oh, yeah, I can give you two reasons. Number one, it's boring. And number two, the people are mean and they don't like me. And he said, why don't you give me your two reasons why I should go? She goes, okay, I will. Number one, you're 37 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. Why do we go to church? Is a good question. Do we have to go to church in order to be a good person? Do we have to go to church in order to impress God? The answer is unequivocally no. God does not need anything from us. And if we think that by going to church or giving money to the church or doing other church kind of things somehow impresses God or changes our status in God's eyes, then we simply are misunderstanding what the gospel is all about. We cannot earn our way to God, and we cannot earn God's favor. Sometimes I think we try to do that with our parents, or sometimes parents try to do that with their children. They try to earn their love or buy their way into the graces of their parents or of their children. And it simply doesn't work that way. You know, one of the greatest American novels is East of Eden by John Steinbeck. It's an incredible story of a father and his two sons. It's a kind of updated telling of the Cain and Abel story from Genesis in the Bible. The father's name is Adam Trask, and the two sons are Aaron and Cal. Aaron's the older of the two. He's the good son. He does the right things. He's on his way to college. He's, you know, working his way through the world. Cal's a little bit more of the black sheep, getting into trouble, doing things that he shouldn't. But he desperately wants his father's love. He desperately wants to be in the good graces of his dad. And his father lost a lot of money in a business deal that went bad. And so Cal goes out, and by manipulating the markets during the war times of World War I, he's able to make quite a bit of money. In fact, more than the money that his father lost. And he can't wait for the night he's going to present this gift to his father. He is going to win his father's love back. And he gives the father the money, and he explains how he made it. And the father is just heartbroken that he had taken advantage of the soldiers and the wartime effort in order to make that money. And the father says, no, I won't take the money ever. I would have been happy if you could have given me what your brother has. Pride in the things he's doing. Gladness in his progress. Money doesn't stack up with that. If you want to give me a present, give me a good life. That would be something I could value. If you want to give me a present, give me a good life. You know, that's really true. We can't pay our parents back enough for what they have done for us. Sometimes we try. Breakfast in bed on Mother's Day, or the kind of crazily wrapped present under the tree on Christmas. But your parents don't want presents, and they certainly don't want money. We can't buy our way. We simply can honor them by living a good life. And parents, that's how you honor your children. It's not with buying them gifts, paying them off, taking them on fancy vacations. As good as some of those things are, that's not what children want. They want parents who live a good life, who model behavior of character that will shape them and mold them into the rest of their life. That's what we truly value, or at least what we should. And yet we often get it mixed up. We try to substitute material things for spiritual depth. And it simply doesn't work. Here in the book of Micah, the question is asked, well, what is the good life? What does it mean to live a good life? It says, these verses are the climax of the book of Micah. Verse 8 has been called the greatest saying in the Old Testament by one scholar, and another, a verse often regarded as the great moral breakthrough in history. And interestingly, when it comes down to asking the question of what does God require, it is not to go to church. It's not to give money to a good cause, as if those are things that can buy God's love. Verses 6 and 7, which we heard, were people saying, what does God require? What does he want? What if I gave him a calf as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice of the best thing? What if I gave him a lot of sheep as an offering? What if I gave him oil or rivers of oil? Would that be enough? What if I gave the most precious thing I had, my own child? Can I buy God's love? Walter Brueggemann said, being warned in verses 6 and 7 that the right response to the requirements of Yahweh is not material commodity. Verse 8 now answers appropriately that the God of the covenant wants faithful relationships and reliable solidarity. That's what God requires. Faithful relationships and reliable solidarity. And he spells it out with three particular dimensions of life. Three ways of being in the world that are the definition of a good life. And these things that he spells out are very simple to say and simple to hear and actually quite simple to remember, but they're extraordinarily difficult to put into practice because we are constantly hearing other definitions of what makes for the good life. Most of the time in our culture, the good life is described as a life with much. A life with much. That's the good life. It's what we should strive for. It's what we should work for to earn money so that we have much. A nice home, good transportation, plenty of technology, extra money so we can go places, that we can dress nicely, that we can have much. And that is the good life. And that's what we're taught to believe. But God says three very distinctive things that have nothing to do with our material possessions. What does the Lord require? What makes for a good life? The prophet Micah says it this way: to do justice, to love with loving kindness, and to walk humbly with God. He said those are the three distinctive features of a good life. That's what God wants from us. These are not things that are restricted to members of a church. These are not restricted to people who call themselves Christian. These are not restrictive to people who've been baptized, who come to church every week, who participate in the life of the church. These are prescriptive for every human being, and they're applicable to every single person in every culture, in every context, Christian and otherwise. This is what God wants. This is what it's all about. This is the good life, folks. And if we miss this, nothing else matters. Everything else is for naught. If going to church is a way of trying to impress people, to try to make us look good or feel better about ourselves, but it doesn't result in this way of life, friends, we've missed the point of what this is all about. So what does it mean? Let's just look at these three dimensions really quickly. To do justice. Justice has to do, the Hebrew word is mitzvah. And mitzvah has to do with making sure that everyone has the same opportunity as everybody else. And if there are some people who have an advantage simply because of where they are in life or in the world, then we have a system of injustice. If some people are treated differently simply because of things that have nothing to do with their lives, their choices, but because of where they are or who they are, that is injustice. And we live in an unjust world. We live in a world that's incredibly out of balance, where some people have huge resources, huge advantages, and many, many other people have very little or none. Where people are singled out for differential treatment simply by what age they are, what color skin, what their nationality is, all kinds of things that have nothing to do with their character. That's injustice. God calls for us to be people who do justice. Now, it's one thing to be aware of injustice, and most of us could say, you know, you're right. The world is unbalanced. Why does this country have so much of the world's wealth and other countries have so tiny? Why do we make $100,000 a year where a billion people in the world make a dollar a day of the equivalent income? Why is that? That's injustice. That's a world that's out of balance. And we can kind of look at that and say, yeah, you know, we should do something about that. But what God says is you have to do something about it. It's not enough just to be aware of it if we don't act upon that awareness. God says a good life is marked by people who do justice, who are aware of it and act upon that awareness and that knowledge. See, the problem with us as human beings is typically all of us see life only from our own selfish perspective. We see what we have and what we don't have. And we hoard and we hold on to the things that make our lives comfortable. But guess what God says? It's not enough for our lives to be comfortable if other people's lives aren't. To go to bed with plenty of food and a roof over our head and comforts when other people are languishing in a jail cell. We're living in a house with no roof is an unjust situation. that requires a response for those of us who are going to do justice. It's easy to become insulated from the injustices of the world. We can read about them, but they don't really seem to have anything to do with us. The first dimension of a good life is to do justice. The second is to love kindness, is how it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version. But the word there, the love is of what we're supposed to love is hesed. It's one of the most powerful Hebrew words in the Bible. Hesed is loving kindness. It is usually used to describe the deepest character of God. God is a God of covenantal, loving, consistent, loyal love, goodness, and kindness. That's who God is. And what he requires of us is to have that same character in our own body, primarily demonstrated toward God. In other words, we're to love God with the same kind of love that God loves, with what the kind of love that God loves us. This hesed, this loving kindness, this faithfulness, this loyalty, this dependability. We need to be people of our word. A promise made has to be a promise kept. That's what it means to love with hesed love. God who reaches out in kindness and compassion and care now asks us to reach out in the same way to other people, to be people that other people can count on who are going to be there. We're to do justice for others. We're to love God and all people with loving kindness. And then the final dimension of the good life is to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. Walking with humility is a very unusual way of life, particularly in our culture. We are not taught to walk. We are taught to strut. To call attention to ourselves. You know, our walk is a euphemism, a metaphor for our way of being in the world. And our way of being in the world is to be noticed, to be somebody that other people pay attention to. And so we strut our stuff, and we use the power of our social media to project our immensely wonderful personalities out into the world so people will know who we are. Not so for the people who want to live a good life. A good life is lived by people who walk with humility. Rather than calling attention to themselves, they call attention to the needs of others. It goes hand in hand with doing justice and loving with kindness. I know there's at least one or two Philadelphia Eagles fans with us this morning who are excited to see them try to defend their well-earned championship from last year. Many of you will recall this particular Super Bowl as the backup quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, a guy named Nick Foles, who only played the last couple of games of the season and the couple games of the playoffs, was their starting quarterback in the Super Bowl. When the starting quarterback, Carson Wentz, went down, most people wrote this team off. How can they possibly achieve victory without their number one player? And into that role stepped this guy named Nick Foles. A lot of you know that story, and you know that they won the game and that he was named the most valuable player of the Super Bowl, a backup quarterback. But what a lot of people didn't know was sort of a little more about this man and his story. And if you'd like to find out more about it, he wrote a book that was published just a few months ago called Believe It. And Nick Foles is a deeply committed Christ follower, a guy whose relationship with God is really at the core of who he is and not his identity as a professional football player. Now, some of you will remember that several seasons earlier, Nick Foles had been the starting quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. In fact, He finished that particular season with the highest quarterback rating of any quarterback in football. He threw 27 touchdowns and only two interceptions in the entire season, and he was named to the Pro Bowl, the highest level of professional accomplishment in football. But after that season, he was traded. He had injuries, the team he went to didn't perform well, and he was on the verge of quitting football altogether. And he actually retired for a few months, but was talked out of it. He came back, but this time not as a starting quarterback, but as a backup, as a replacement. And he came back to the Philadelphia Eagles just at the beginning of last season. Now, in the Eagles' place where they work out, there's a long hallway, and on the hallway, they put posters of the players from previous seasons who made it to the Pro Bowl, who were voted as the very best players at their position. And lo and behold, as he would walk to practice every day, he went by a poster of himself, because he had made the Pro Bowl several seasons earlier, and now here he is relegated to the role of the backup, the second string. And so, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ and his knowledge of these particular kinds of teachings, rather than being bitter about his new status, he embraces it. He embraces, hey, I'm the second string. What can I do to help other people be better? And so he was the first one at practice. And what he discovered is that nobody was there early to make the coffee for the quarterbacks and coaches meetings. And so he said, I'm going to be the guy who makes the coffee. And so he would get there early, walk past the poster of him when he was the starting quarterback, and go into the quarterback and coach's room and get the coffee brewing, so when they got there, they could start their meetings. And he writes this. He says, as much as I enjoyed supporting Carson Wentz and contributing to the positive vibe in the locker room, there were days I really had to fight to choose the road of humility. It wasn't always easy walking past that Pro Bowl picture every morning on my way to make the coffee for the quarterbacks and the coaches. Being the team barista was a role I took on not because I had to, but because I wanted to, partly because I love coffee and I knew nobody else would make it the right way, but more because it was a daily reminder to me that the best way to lead is to serve. The act of making coffee every morning was a daily reminder to me of who I am, who I'm here to serve, and the kind of person that I want to be. Some days were better than others, and I needed a lot of faith and strength to make it through. I was learning that walking in humility doesn't happen automatically, but it helped to be surrounded by such a faithful group of believers. You see, the other players on the team were also modeling Christ-like behavior, even as Wentz was learning to be a servant. And that's why we come to church. Not to impress God, but to be reminded of who God is and what God requires, because you won't learn that out in the world. Friends, this is our team. This is our training ground. To go out into a world to fight an incredibly difficult battle for the souls and the hearts and the minds of our children, our grandchildren, our friends, and yes, ourselves. And so we come here because we need to know who we are and to whom we belong, because it's so easy to forget. We come here to remember our identity, that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We come here to remember that there are three things that God requires of us: to live a good life, to do justice, and love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And that's the key to the whole thing. With God. The Bible invites us into an intimate relationship with a God who wants to walk with us, who wants to know us and wants us to know Him. You ready for the season? Let's get started. Lord, thank you so much for making it crystal clear what it is you expect of us. And God, we do ask forgiveness for those times where we have not walked in humility, where we have not worked for justice, and where we certainly haven't loved you or loved others in the way you've shown us and taught us. God, forgive us of our selfishness, for our strutting, for our preoccupation with ourselves and our own comfort, while we've turned a blind eye to the pain and the hurt of so many others. Oh God, call us back to what makes for a good life. Remind us, God, of who you are and what you expect and require of us. In Jesus' name, amen.